The scripture reading is from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke.
"Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." This is God's word.
Good morning. I bet you can't guess what I'm going to start my opening illustration with. So I don't know if you here are fans of wrestling, but I want to talk about John Cena this morning. So John Cena in the 2000s, he was the face of wrestling. He was known for his incredible strength and his larger-than-life personality. But did you know that John Cena is also the record holder for the most wishes granted in the Make-A-Wish Foundation? Back in 2022, he fulfilled his 650th wish, and at that time, no one else had even surpassed 400. They say never meet your heroes, but John Cena might be an exception. From the stories that I've read online, these kids and these families meeting them, it far exceeded their expectation. See, I think that's something really human. There's something really human about our desire to want to meet those who seem like superheroes to us, celebrities and athletes. But I'm wondering what happens when the person that we encounter is not necessarily famous by worldly standards, but the person that we encounter is the holy God. We're in a sermon series this summer, God Behind the Stories, Finding Grace in the Old Testament. And today we're looking at the prophet Isaiah. We're looking at his interaction in Isaiah 6, where that's exactly what happens to him. He encounters the holy God face to face. It might be close, but I don't think meeting John Cena, even though that sounds amazing, I would love to, but that's probably not the same as meeting God. And what's especially different, I think, is the responses of those who meet him. You see, the kids who met John Cena, they were absolutely thrilled and excited. Well, Isaiah, when he met God, he was trembling. He was feeling completely overwhelmed by feelings of unworthiness. Think about this. How would you feel, or how would you behave, if you encounter God right now? As you are, you encounter God right now. As much as I love God and say I want to, you know, meet God, I don't know if I'm quite ready to meet God right now. What would God say about me? How would he think of me? There are a lot of things that I feel like I'm not quite ready to present to God. I have this one really deep memory from when I was a kid. I think I was about fourth or fifth grade. I was in church, and in our you know, kids' church, we used to sing this song that you might know called "In the Secret." And the chorus, it goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. It goes like this. "I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more." And so one time this teacher, he references this song as he was teaching about the holiness of God. And he says, "Do you really want to see God's face? Because people in the Bible who saw God's face died." I remember, as an adult, theologically, I can understand where he's saying. It's a little unrefined. But as a fourth grader, I remember I stopped singing that line in the song for several years after that. Isaiah 6 gives us one of the clearest pictures of what it means to encounter God. He comes face to face with the presence and the holiness of God. And that encounter, it led Isaiah to recognize his own brokenness, his sinfulness, and to receive the mercy of God and to be ultimately transformed by God. See, this is what it means to experience God for who he truly is. This passage, it's not telling us what we're supposed to believe or how we're supposed to behave, but it's purely about what happens when we just encounter God. So this morning I want us to take the perspective of Isaiah, and I want us to see how he experiences God's presence and God's holiness. So the first element we see is the presence of God. Verse 1, it reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died," I'm going to stop there. Why mention about King Uzziah's death, right? What's the big deal? Some historical context. The Assyrian Empire at that time was rising in power, and the nation of Judah, God's people, they were surprisingly safe and shielded from the danger because they had their own powerful king, King Uzziah. So now that King Uzziah was gone, his Assyrian threat was imminent. Imagine how you would feel if the leader that you depended on to keep you from threat is now gone. How would you feel? Probably nervous, anxious, scared. And that's how the people of Judah were beginning to feel. So I want you to keep that in mind as you consider Isaiah's interaction here. Let's keep reading. "So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Stop again. I promise we're not going to go that slowly. But Isaiah, look what happens. He is just walking up to the temple like he has done hundreds of times to worship God. And suddenly he was stunned. Why? Because he saw the last person he expected to see. He saw God. See, like some of you, Isaiah had always experienced and maybe felt the presence of God. Perhaps we've been inspired by God to make the decisions that we make in life. And also, like so many of us, we actually don't even really expect to see God. See, when we examine our daily lives, I find it a little ironic how, you know, these godly activities that we sometimes do that we meant for good, that actually end up replacing our communion with God. Let's give you an example. You may be driving home this afternoon and you're listening to worship music in the car with your kids, or you're reading a Christian book, you're attending another Bible study, and those are all great things, and yet we never actually take the time to stop long enough to just behold the presence of God. My point is this: it is entirely possible to fill your entire day with good, godly activities, but never actually make room for God. Now, I feel convicted, all right? I work for the church. I'm a pastor here. I do a lot of, you know, Christian-y things. And yet, I find myself many times overwhelmed with busyness and maybe going through the entire day without ever really stopping to delight in the presence of God. So I feel convicted myself, and I'm reminded of the story of Mary and Martha when they interact with Jesus, right? It's that story where Mary and Martha were hosting Jesus in their home. So Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, just soaking in all his lessons, all his wisdom, and just being with Jesus, while Martha was being a fantastic host. She was getting the house ready and busy serving Jesus and the others. I want to be very clear. The story never calls out Martha as having done anything wrong, okay? Martha is being a fantastic host, and we need people like that. But Jesus is gently reminding her, "Martha, Martha, you are doing many wonderful things for me, but you're letting your religion, your activities squeeze out actually knowing me, actually knowing God." Here's a question worth asking to reflect on from time to time. Have I become so busy doing things for Jesus that I've simply neglected being with Jesus? Have I become so busy doing things for Jesus that I've neglected just being with Jesus? You see, ministry, wonderful things. Bible study is a wonderful thing. Serving is wonderful. I'm not telling you to stop doing any of those things, But none of those things are meant to replace knowing him. The goal of the Christian life is not just to do things for God, not even to do just the right things for God. The goal of the Christian life is to first know God. It's just to know God. Now, a second thing about the presence of God, Tim Keller, make sure I give credit, Tim Keller, he points out what he calls here the diversity in Isaiah 6. He doesn't mean diversity in race or culture, but Keller notices there's this major difference between the way God calls Isaiah right here and the way God calls the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. You see, in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, God speaks sweet words of comfort to him. He says, Jeremiah, do not be afraid. I am with you. I will rescue you. And then it says, the Lord reached out and put his hand, and his hand gently touches Jeremiah's mouth and said, now I've put words in your mouth. Go speak. So the God that we see in Jeremiah is warm, is gentle, and is compassionate. Now here, on the flip side, Isaiah, do we see that? Not quite. Completely different tone, in fact. God reveals himself as holy, as all-powerful. He doesn't give Isaiah any signs of nearness, but he gives him only feelings of loftiness. Right? God doesn't put sweet words into Isaiah's mouth like he does with Jeremiah, but he puts a burning coal on his tongue. So why the diversity here? Why the difference? In Isaiah 1, we learn about the name of Isaiah's father. And because of that, some scholars think that Isaiah had a connection to the royal family, which meant that Isaiah very likely was very different than all the other prophets who were almost always from lower class. See, Isaiahs are people who went to the right school, from the right families. Isaiahs are well-connected, well-to-do. And for Isaiah, he thought of God as very like a personal buddy, a good friend of his, right? Which is not a bad thing. But what Isaiah needed to understand was that God is so high and he is so low. God is so high and he is so low. And that's why when God shows up, God is as high as can be. There's no sweetness. There's no gentleness. And it's not because God is this cruel God that hates Isaiah. No, far from it. But Isaiah received from God what he needed, and so did Jeremiah. Jeremiah needed to be brought into a relationship with God and experience mercy in order to open his mouth. But Isaiah, he needed to be humbled to the ground by God's holiness before he himself could see God's mercy. And so perhaps a similar theme could be said about our lives, in that God desires to encounter you, not necessarily in ways that you want, but in ways that you need. So that's the presence of God. The second major theme here is the holiness of God. So what's the deal with the seraphims, with the six wings, right? Two covering their face, two covering their feet, two were used for flying. Many scholars, they believe that covering their feet was an act of modesty to say that I'm not worthy. The two on their back show that they were ready to do God's bidding quickly. And then the two covering their face was to cover up from looking at the bright brilliance of the holiness of God. See, Isaiah has a similar reaction. He goes into the temple. He sees this scene that the train of God's robe filled the temple. Seraphim singing, holy, 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 so loud that it shook the room. And it was the whole place was filled with smoke. I made this joke in the first service. I feel like I should say it again, but it's kind of like, it reminds me of like a mega church, you know, like smoke and loud music. Bad joke. The moment Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he suddenly feels this crushing weight over him. This crushing weight over him, and it's the weight of his own sin. And he cries out against himself with the prophetic words of judgment. He says, woe is me, woe is me. See, my friends, we gotta understand, a proper understanding of God's holiness always results in the conviction of sin. Imagine a stain on your shirt. If you're wearing a dark color shirt, a big stain, it's annoying, but it's not the end of the world. Barely see it. You don't feel like you have to change immediately. But what happens if it's on a white shirt? then every tiny stain suddenly becomes impossible to ignore. The stains of our sins work in a similar way. When you compare your wrongdoing to people that you think are worse than you, then you're not going to look that bad at all. In fact, you might actually look pretty good. But when our sins are put against the backdrop of the holy God, a completely white and pure backdrop, then every single stain on our lives is magnified. Isaiah is feeling crushed as he says, "Woe is me." And he's right. Woe is Isaiah. Woe is us. Because no one can stand before a perfectly holy God on the basis of their own goodness. But here's the plot twist. Notice Isaiah's actions after this. What does he do? We don't see him beg God for forgiveness. He doesn't try to bargain with God. He doesn't say, "God, I'll do better next time." Isaiah just stands there, frozen, completely undone. And before Isaiah can do anything, notice it is God who makes the first move. God doesn't condemn him. God doesn't cast him away, but God actually moves towards Isaiah. Verses 6 and 7, one of the seraphim flies to the altar, takes that burning coal, touches his lips, and declares, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." My friends, listen to that again. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Two comments. One, why the altar? And two, why the coal? Okay, the altar was a place where sacrifices were made. It was a place where sin was dealt with. Isaiah deserved judgment. People who are sinful deserve judgment. But instead, God provides an atonement where he would reconcile our separation from him. And hundreds of years later, Jesus would come into the picture and Jesus would become that perfect sacrifice who would atone for our sins once and for all. So God's terrifying holiness, it doesn't cancel out his mercy, but his holiness is the very reason that he provides a way for sinners to be clean. The burning coal, the coal touching his lips, the very body part that Isaiah had just confessed as unclean, God so intentionally touches it with the coal. Some of you may have walked in today and you're carrying guilt that you've been trying to hide. My friends, God is very intentional and very specific to heal and forgive the areas of your life that you struggle with the most. See, the areas that you most want to keep hidden because you feel the most shame, that is exactly where God wants to touch and to heal and to forgive. Maybe you've convinced yourself, if I just try harder, if I be a better person, then I will be accepted. And Isaiah reminds us that that's not how grace works. God doesn't cleanse Isaiah because he proves himself. God cleanses Isaiah because that's who God is. God is holy. We are sinful. I think most people, even if you're not religious, you would agree with that. But here's something that I find interesting. I actually think that the main takeaway is something else. I don't think it's just about God's holiness, our sinfulness. I think it's about the order here, the order of the movement. It's that this holy God moves towards sinful people first. See, I don't know about you, I find moving towards people who have wronged me very difficult, especially when they're really close to me, like my own family. My counselor recently helped me realize that, you know, my family, my wife, my daughter, when we are in conflict with each other, I'm a pretty logical kind of reason guy, but that's not necessarily what's most helpful for them, logic and reason. I've learned that my girls, they just want physical reassurance. So a hug. They want a hug. But I really struggle moving towards people, let alone a hug, when I feel like they've wronged me, when I feel like they've sinned against me. My natural response is to go as far away from them as I can. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to touch you. I want to get away from you when I'm in conflict with you. But God is nothing like me. As we see here with Isaiah, God moves towards us in the midst of our imperfection with a metaphorical hug of forgiveness. Earlier, I mentioned my old, Sunday school teacher who instilled in me this deep reverence or fear for God's holiness when I was a kid. But Isaiah 6, it still leaves us with a big question, which is, why would anyone ever come to love God's holiness? I get it if you say, I love God because he is so forgiving. He is so merciful. I've never heard anyone say, I love God because he is so holy. I want you to consider this. Imagine you were set to marry to this person that you thought you loved. Suddenly you lose all your money, all your savings, your investments, just gone. And so you go to your fiance hoping to receive some kind of comfort, but they just say, the wedding's off. Whoa, why? Why is the wedding off? Well, because things are different now. You lost all your money. If you were in that situation, you would be rightfully angry and feeling betrayed because you just now realize that this person never loved you. They were just using you and they just loved your money. Theologian Jonathan Edwards, he once asked this very important question. How do you know if somebody loves God? How do you know if somebody loves God? I want you to do me a favor and take 5 seconds to think about that question. Why do you, or people in general, love God? Maybe you say it's because God forgives me, or God is always with me, God answers my prayers. And those are all wonderful reasons to love God. But Edwards, he argues something startling. He claims that if those are our only reasons for loving God, then we might be in danger of just using God. Because all those great things about God are things that can be beneficial for me. I would love to have a powerful God on my side. I would love to have a forgiving God in my corner. Because all those qualities about God are things that are helpful for me, beneficial for me to live the life that I want to live. But the true question is whether or not we love God in light of his holiness. Jonathan Edwards says, a true love to God must begin with a delight in his holiness and not with a delight in any other attribute. For no other attribute is truly lovely without this. The holiness of God isn't something that we can use to our own advantage. Apart from God, if you think about it, it would be a terrifying reality for every single one of us. But because God has made a way, we now no longer have to run from his holiness. We can actually delight in it. We can begin to love God for not merely what he gives us, but for the beauty of who he is in his holiness. You see, Isaiah was, if you keep reading Isaiah 6, he was about to spend the rest of his life preaching to people who would not listen to him. As much as I love what I get to do, I don't know if I would sign up for that type of job. If Isaiah loved God only because God made life easy, he would quit. If Isaiah loved God only because God guarantees success, only because he would guarantee success, then Isaiah would give up. But once Isaiah saw the beauty of God's holiness, then obedience was now no longer dependent on the outcome. Therefore, when God asked, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah was finally able to say to God, here I am, send me. So once again, why do you love God? Or maybe better yet, why should you love God? Do we love God only when life makes sense, or only when he answers our prayers, or have we come to love him simply because he is holy? When we begin to love God for who he is, then our obedience, like Isaiah's, is no longer dependent on the outcome. Many years ago, I was asked this really thought-provoking question. The question was, if you could go to heaven and receive all the heavenly benefits of being there, sounds good, but God wasn't there, would you still want to go? That's a convicting question. Am I pleasing and serving God because of what I can get out of it? Or is my obedience to please God purely out of the joy of who he is. Isaiah entered the temple expecting another ordinary day of worship, but instead he met with the living God, and that encounter would change everything about his life. And so my prayer for us is that we would not settle for merely doing things for God while missing God himself, but that we would treasure him, and that his holiness would not be something that we just overlook, but something that we can actually delight in because of the grace that he has shown us in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we come before you humbled. Lord, we recognize that you are holy, and in light of that holiness, we see our imperfections all the more. And so, God, I pray that we would be reminded of the great love that you have shown us through your son, Jesus, and how because of that, our sins are forgiven, and we are now loved by you. And out of that love, out of your holiness, we will begin to live a life of obedience to you and also say, yes, Lord, send me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.